Okay. Well, we're in a whole new section of the book of Revelation. This is the fun section of the book. And we're in chapter 4 tonight. So, we're going to talk about entering the throne room of God. You know, the Apostle John has had an experience that very few people have ever had. He saw the heavens opened to him. Isaiah, who was long before the time of John, said this: I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, high and lifted up. The prophet Ezekiel writes that the heavens were opened and I saw visions of God. And then we remember when Jesus was baptized at the hands of John the Baptist, the heavens opened up and the dove descended. The Holy Spirit came in the form of a dove and lit upon him. And that's how Jesus began his ministry. And then I think of the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. He says, I know a man 14 years ago who went into the third heaven. I think we're all aware of what the third heaven is. The first heaven is the atmosphere, the air that we breathe. The second heaven is the planetary heaven. The third heaven is the throne room of God. So Paul says, I know a man 14 years before I wrote this letter to the church here at Corinth who went into the third heaven. And when he returned to earth, he was not able to talk about the things that he saw or heard there. Now, I believe Paul is actually talking about himself. He had this out-of-body experience. And the reason why I say that is because 14 years prior to writing that letter, there's good reason to believe he was in the city of Lystra. And if you read in the book of Acts, when he was in Lystra, he was stoned and he was left for dead. So Paul may be talking about his own experience. And he went to heaven, and maybe the best thing he could say about it is, the Lord told me my ministry is not yet finished. And so he came back and re-inhabited his body, and he and Barnabas went on with their missionary journey. Now as we look at Revelation chapter 4, I want you to notice that it follows the church age. In fact, the chapter begins with these words, after these things. After what things? Well, the last 4 weeks, we've been talking about that which is recorded in chapters 2 and 3. It's the 7 letters which the risen Lord has written through the pen of John to the 7 churches of Asia Minor. And remember what we said about those churches. They're real churches with real needs and real opportunities. But we also stated the order in which these churches exist could well spell out the 7 stages of world church history. Now, the last church that we looked at was the church at Laodicea. And remember, the risen Lord didn't have anything good to say about that church. He said, I wish you were hot, I wish you were cold, but because you're lukewarm, I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. I'm rejecting you. And so we would say the last stage of church history before Christ comes back again could well be described as the Laodicean age, or what we call the apostate age of the church. And that's what we stated last week, and we gave various examples as to why we think perhaps we're living in the last stages of church history, why we're living in the apostate age or the Laodicean age of the church. But if you really want to know when Christ is coming back again, there's an interesting passage in Romans chapter 11, verse 25. And in Romans 11, 25, Paul says this: there has to be a certain amount of Gentiles to be saved before the Lord comes back again. There has to be the fullness of the Gentiles. So, there's some number, evidently, that God has in mind of the number of Gentiles that have to be saved before the Lord can come back again. I don't know what that number is. No one knows what that number is. I just know this, that the more Gentiles are won to Christ, the closer we are to Christ coming back again. And I do believe that we are in the apostate age of the church, which is the final age of church history. Anyway, what we're seeing now, after these things, after the ages of the church has been fulfilled and the last Gentile has come to Christ, now we see John is being transported into heaven. This is not the rapture, but it certainly illustrates the rapture. And it certainly gives us some clue as to when the rapture is going to take place. I believe it's going to take place at the end of the church age, and it's going to take place prior to the tribulation beginning. So that's good news. If I'm right, that's really good news. And you'll certainly come to understand that as we move through the book of Revelation, because no one here wants to have anything to do with what the great tribulation is going to bring upon the earth. And in 2 weeks, when we get to chapter 6, we're going to start and look at the great tribulation that's coming upon the earth. Anyway, John is in heaven. He has this out-of-body experience. And he's told that he's to write down the things that he sees and hears. And so he's going to give us a good view of future events that take place after the rapture of the church, namely the tribulation and Christ's second coming to earth, the millennial reign, and the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven. Now, with that being said, let's get into our text. And we want to talk first of all about the way to heaven in the first two verses. Notice the door to heaven. After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. Well, we've already spent some time talking about that open door that John sees and is able to enter. Notice next the direction from Christ. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this. As I said, I believe that John's rapture into heaven, his transporting by God into heaven, is a picture of the rapture. And I think this becomes an example of it. Notice what the risen Lord says to him. Come up here. Remember in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, where we have our very best definition of the rapture of the church, what do we learn? That Christ is coming back in the air, the dead in Christ rise first, those of us who are alive and remain are caught up together with him, but when the Lord comes in the air, he comes with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God. And so the question is, what is that shout? Come up here, see? The very words that the risen Lord says to John, come up here, we could well say are the words that the risen Lord is going to say to the church when he comes to take the church out of here prior to the rapture. If you look at verse 2, you have the deliverance of John before God's throne. Immediately, he says, I was in the Spirit. And behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. Now, there's a couple of things I want you to see in that particular verse. The first thing is, notice that phrase, in the Spirit. The word Spirit is capitalized in your Bible. And you have a definite article in front of it. The Spirit. So the reference seems to be to the Holy Spirit. However, if you had a Greek text in front of you, you would know that the definite article does not appear. And it simply says, immediately, I was in Spirit. So, what I have to believe is that we're not referring here to the Holy Spirit, but rather we're referring to John's Spirit. That John had this out-of-body experience, that the Spirit left John's body and went into heaven. So John might have been dead, and then he comes back to life again when he comes back and goes to the Isle of Patmos where he writes this book. Remember what death is. Death is the separation of the spirit from the body. Remember, we're made in the image and likeness of God. God is spirit. We all have a spirit. We're body, soul, spirit. The physical body, that's simply the tent, the house in which we live. The soul, we could define the soul as the life that's in the body. So even animals have souls because there's life in the body of an animal. Sometimes, of course, the word soul and spirit are used interchangeably, but if we want to separate them, we would say the spirit is how man is made in the image and likeness of God. The spirit is the real you inside this body. So it's your ability to reason. It's your ability to know right from wrong. It's part of your conscience. It's who you are as a person. And so you, in spirit form, dwell in this body. Remember, Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 speaks of our body as a tent. And so we're here on earth for a little time. I mean, you might go camping and you pitch a tent and you say, this is fun for a while. But then you don't have that television. You have outdoor facilities to go to the bathroom, and pretty soon you decide, I want to go home. So you pull up the tent pegs and you fold up the tent and you go home. That's what death is like. See? You're going home. And so you're simply pulling up the tent pegs of your flesh. And that returns to the kindred elements from which it was made, the very dust of the earth. And you, the real you, the spirit that lives in you and has lived in you, is carried by the angels into the very presence of God. So I believe that John is in spirit when he goes into the presence of God. Notice also the word immediately here. Immediately I was in spirit. Again, I think this can well reconcile with the rapture of the church. Because when the rapture of the church occurs, it's going to happen immediately. It's going to happen quickly. In a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, as Paul would say in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So just blink your eyes, and that's how fast things are going to be when Christ comes in the air and the church is caught up to meet him in the air. Remember, when Christ comes back in his second coming, every eye will see him. But in the rapture, it happens so quickly, nobody is able to see it. So there's these distinguishing characteristics between the rapture and the second coming of Christ. Verses 2 through 7, the wonder of the throne room of God. As we go through this section of Scripture, we're going to come across a series of prepositions that speak about the throne in heaven. Now, the word throne is mentioned 45 times in the book of Revelation, only 15 times in the rest of the New Testament. So you can see the word throne is a very, very key word in this book. So here's the first preposition: on the throne. See this in verse 2. One sat on the throne. Well, I believe that's God the Father. And notice what it says now in verse 3. He was like a jasper and sardius stone in appearance. So this is a picture of God on the throne in all of his glory. But here's something that maybe you've never seen before or understood before. I like to bring new truths out. Maybe you've heard this, I don't know, but I think it's exciting. Notice that he has the appearance of a jasper stone. That's a clear stone, like a diamond. It was the last stone on the breastplate of the high priest. It represented the tribe of Benjamin, and the tribe of Benjamin, the word Benjamin means the son of my right hand. Now, let me help you with this. Remember, the high priest in the Old Testament had a breastplate, and there were 12 stones on that breastplate, each stone representing one of the 12 tribes of Israel. The 12th stone, the last stone on the breastplate of the high priest, was a jasper stone. It belonged to the tribe of Benjamin. And the word Benjamin means the son of my right hand. Ooh. Who is at the right hand of the Father? But Jesus, right? When he ascended into heaven, he sits at the right hand of the Father. It's a position of authority. The jasper stone then becomes a reflection from the Father of his Son, Jesus, who's at his right hand. Now notice next, you have a sardian stone. That's a blood red stone. It depicts God's sacrificial act by his Son to save mankind from sin. That was the first stone on the breastplate of the high priest. It represents the tribe of Reuben. And the word Reuben means behold a son. Okay, get the picture? Here is Jesus now being portrayed as emanating from the Father. In other words, the Father is demonstrating the glory of His own Son, who is sitting at the right hand of the Father today. Remember, Jesus also said, I'm the first and the last. I'm the Alpha and the Omega. I'm the beginning and the end. What are the two stones on the breastplate of the high priest that are represented here, but the first stone and the last stone? So there's a very interesting analogy tied up in this. And I believe it is saying, here is God sitting on His throne in all of His glory, but the glory that He is emanating from His presence is the glory of His Son, Jesus Christ. That shows the tremendous relationship between the Father and the Son. And one reason why Jesus could say, I and the Father are one. Notice next, around the throne. On the throne, around the throne. It says there was a rainbow around the throne, an appearance like an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. There are five things I want you to see from those verses. First of all, we'll talk about the presence of the 24 elders, but maybe we ought to make mention of that rainbow. It's an interesting rainbow in that it's emerald. It's not a multicolored rainbow. It is an emerald-colored rainbow. Why emerald? I don't know. So don't ask me. It's just what the text says. But one thing I do know about rainbows from Scripture is they symbolize God's mercy and God's faithfulness to His covenant people. So you have a rainbow. Picture now just in your mind, here's God the Father sitting on the throne, reflecting the glory of Jesus, and around the throne, there's this emerald-colored rainbow. And now notice also there are 24 thrones. And there are 24 elders sitting on these thrones. So now we have to ask, what's this all about? Why the number 24? Well, there's a couple of ways we could dice this. For example, one of the ways is this. Why 24? Because if you go back to the Old Testament, 1 Chronicles chapter 24, what you will learn is there were 24 divisions of the priests. The Levitical priesthood was divided into 24 courses or 24 sections. And these priests served at the temple only 2 weeks out of the entire year. The rest of the year, they were ministering to the people, teaching the word and so forth. But 2 weeks out of the year, they had to be at the temple or the tabernacle where sacrifices were offered. But they offered those sacrifices only 2 weeks of the year. Then each course in time, each priest followed, so that you have the entire year covered by these 24 courses of priests. We could say that the number 24 represents the Levitical priesthood, or maybe a better way of putting it too, it represents the saints of the Old Testament. Then you have 24 elders sitting on the throne. Well, that could represent the New Testament church because the elders are to be overseers of the church. Sometimes it's looked at like this. The number 24, you have 12 apostles and you have 12 tribes of Israel. 12 plus 12 is 24. Any way you want to look at it, it really teaches us the same thing. That the 24 elders symbolize the Old Testament saints and the New Testament saints in heaven. Now notice that these elders are dressed in white robes and they have crowns on their heads. The white robes symbolizing purity, their holiness, their righteousness before God. But notice now the purpose of the crowns. The crowns are rewards for service well done. Now, there's a verse of Scripture that really troubles a lot of Christians. And believe me, in over 50 years of ministry, I've had more than one person come to me and talk to me about this verse. It's 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. Paul says this, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad." So when we get to heaven, what the Apostle Paul is saying is we're going to stand before what's known as the Bema seat or the judgment seat of Christ. And the good things that we have done for Christ are going to be recognized. We're going to see they are going to be rewarded. And then there are the bad things. Whoa. And so immediately, here's how people think. Oh, I'm going to be reminded of every single sin I have committed. Maybe even worse than that, the Lord is going to put it on a big screen. And my whole life is going to go before the entire world, and they're going to see every single sin I have committed. That's how people think of that verse.
That could be really embarrassing.
Yes, that could be very embarrassing.
For him.
Oh. Whoa, okay, wait. Well, let's look at this word bad, because that's the key word we need to understand here. The word, in the Greek language, you're going to see that there are several words that can be translated bad. There's a word, for example, that means to be immoral, to be evil. It's bad. See, it's translated bad, but it's a word for immorality. Then there's another word, which means worthless. That is the word that appears in our text. Now, how can bad be worthless? Well, very simple. Suppose you go to the grocery store and you buy some fruit. You bring the fruit home and you don't eat all the fruit. It sits there on the counter for a while, and pretty soon the fruit becomes rotten. It becomes worthless. And you say the fruit is bad. So what do you do with the fruit? Well, my wife, she throws it in the compost because she won't waste anything. But a lot of you would just throw it in the trash. So, there's going to be a judgment that takes place when we get to heaven. And our works are going to be evaluated. Some of the works are good and we're going to get rewards for that. And some of the works may be bad or worthless, and those works are going to be burned up. Now, what kind of works might there be that would be worthless? Any idea? Okay.
It's like when Jesus says in Matthew chapter 28, we're supposed to preach the gospel to everybody.
Mm-hmm.
We have a responsibility out there to share the gospel with everybody. But sometimes it's like, okay, I'm saved. That's it. Mm-hmm.
So you do nothing.
You don't do nothing.
Yeah.
It's like you're supposed to do something and you don't do it.
Okay. That's kind of the example I used in class Sunday. And then I thought about this too. You know, there are people who do works for Christ. They do it for their own glory and not for the glory of God. They do it to get a pat on the back. They do it to get recognition. Look at me. That's exactly what the Pharisees did. The Pharisees would, hey, you know what I'm going to do? Look, here's a poor man over here. I'm going to give him a buck. I want all of you to know what I'm going to do to help this guy. And that's why Jesus says, when you give to the poor, don't trumpet it. Do it in secret. So sometimes we do works for the Lord just to get personal recognition. I'll give you another example. You know, you have these TV evangelists. You know, Oral Roberts actually came up with this idea of seed faith. Ever hear of a seed faith? Yeah. You give to my ministry. You seed my ministry. And God will give back to you 60-fold, 80-fold, 100-fold. Well, that's a pretty good deal. I can't put money in the stock market and get a 60, 80, or 100% return on my money. I don't know where I would invest money that would get that kind of return. So I'm going to write Oral Roberts out a check for $100. But Lord, I'm expecting $1,000 to come my way. You see, I'm investing in his ministry, not because I really want his ministry to succeed as much as I want that $1,000. I want that return on my investment. Those are worthless works. Worthless works. And the Bible says they're going to be burned up. Now, here's one reason why I know that our sins are never going to be mentioned when we get to heaven. It's Romans chapter 8, verse 1. You know that. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Why? Because God has declared us holy and blameless and righteous. We put all of our sins on Christ, and Christ put all of his righteousness on us. And so we are not going to be condemned. So this is not a judgment of condemnation. It is a judgment of rewards. And there are some people who are going to get rewards, and there are some people who are not going to get rewards, as you will see. In fact, if you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 15, it says this. That those people whose works are worthless, their work is burned. He will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet as through fire. Just a minute. I'll get there. So his works are burned up. He suffers loss. What does that mean? He suffers loss. He doesn't get a reward. But he himself will be saved. He gets to heaven, yet as through fire. Rich?
For people that don't get a reward, that their things get burned up like you just described, do you think they feel bad for eternity?
I believe they're going to be embarrassed. Listen, you're going to want a reward. You're going to want a reward. You know, moving a little ahead of myself here, but that's because I want to get back to this verse.
So they're going to live. Do you think they're going to live eternity in a state of embarrassment?
Well, that would be a hard thing to have to deal with, but I think there will be some initial embarrassment. Yes, and I'll tell you why as we move through this lesson, and you'll see why. See if. Suppose I do a good deed for somebody, and that person says to me, you're going to get your reward in heaven for that. And I say, I didn't do it to get a reward. See? I did it because it was the right thing to do. Well, you had better do it to get a reward. See, that is the wrong way of thinking. You will want the reward. I won't tell you right now why, but I will in the next 10 minutes. I'll hang you in there for 10 more minutes or something. You'll want that reward. But some people are not going to get that reward. Some people are going to get no reward, which caused me a big problem here. And I don't know how to solve this problem. If somebody has an answer to this, I'd love to hear it. But I'm trying to juxtapose a couple of things that we've talked about in this class. We go back to the church at Laodicea. You're neither hot nor cold. You have no passion for me at all. You're lukewarm. I spit you out of my mouth. The risen Lord has rejected that church. Vomit is rejection. He says, I'll vomit you out of my mouth. Now what we see here, there are people who have done nothing for Christ, or whatever they've done for Christ is selfish. And their works are totally burned up. They get no reward, the text says. They suffer loss. But they get saved. But as through fire. Now what I think that means is, as through fire, they're like a log on fire that's been snatched from the fireplace. They should be someplace else. But the Lord has decided to save them. So there are people who are just barely going to make it into the kingdom of heaven. So here's my dilemma. Why does the Lord vomit out the people at Laodicea and on the other hand save some people who have done nothing but worthless works? I guess God has to be the judge of that, does he not? Maybe they were just, I don't want to use this term good enough because we're not saved based on our goodness, but maybe there was a heart difference enough that some get in and some don't. I don't have a solution to this problem. But it's an interesting problem to wrestle with. Now when you look at this verse in 1 Corinthians 3:15, maybe you've known this or maybe you didn't. This is the one verse in the entire Bible that the Roman Catholic Church uses to support the doctrine of purgatory. Notice, their work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet as through fire. He's going to be saved through purgatory. Now the word purgatory, of course, is not the Bible. Here's what Catholics teach. If you don't know this, this will help you understand Catholicism. Catholics teach that for every sin you commit, there are two penalties or two consequences. There's an eternal consequence to sin, and there's a temporal consequence to sin. Christ paid for the eternal consequence of sin. So a Roman Catholic would say, when I put my faith and my trust in Jesus Christ, by God's grace, I am saved. I have been delivered from the eternal consequences of sin, which is hell. But there's still temporal consequences. Now, who pays the temporal consequences? You do. Through good works. So when you go to Mass, when you give money to the Catholic Church, when you do a good deed in the name of the Lord, you are lessening your time in purgatory, because the Catholics would teach that nobody can live such a good life that their works will have delivered them from purgatory. There's always that temporal consequence that remains at the time of death, and that's why you go to purgatory, to be purged so that you are holy enough to come into the presence of God. So, yeah, go ahead. Yeah, you had some Mormon there, yeah. That's why, you know, so if you have your, I read this. This was written by a Catholic priest. I don't think this is Catholic doctrine, but it was an interesting article written by a Catholic priest on purgatory. The average Catholic, the average person, spends 64 years in purgatory. Yeah, it's about a lifetime for some people. Now, there's no such thing as time on the other side of death, so I don't know how he measures 64 years. But anyway, and then I heard another priest say this, because there's a question and answer time on television, on radio, on Catholic radio. And so the person calls in to the priest and they says, is there any way we can skip purgatory? And the priest said, yes. Here's the only way you can skip purgatory. That the moment before you die, you confess every single sin you have committed your entire life. Well, you know good and well no one can do that. So you can't skip purgatory. Well, I don't believe in purgatory. You know, when Jesus said to the thief on the cross, today you shall be with me in paradise. But even better than that, Paul said to be absent from the body is to be at home with the Lord. The Lord is not in purgatory. He's at the right hand of the Father on high. So, this whole thing of the Bema judgment is an interesting thing. I had a mother-in-law. I've been married twice now, but my first wife died of cancer, and so I'm talking about her mother-in-law. She was one of those hard-shell Baptists. And what she would say to me is, she never went to church, or very seldom went to church, didn't do anything for the Lord at all, but she had this faith. She believed, hey, I believe in Jesus, I got baptized, I'm saved. Once saved, always saved, that can never be taken away from me. I don't care about rewards. And the thing I want you to see is, you had better care about rewards. Why? Because when you get to heaven, you're going to get a crown. And what are you going to do with that crown? You're going to cast it before Him who sits on the throne. And if you don't have anything to give to God when you worship Him, you're going to be embarrassed. Let's look at these rewards. Let's look at the particulars here. That's the fourth point I want to make. What are they? Well, Scripture does speak of them in terms of crowns. You'll notice these 24 elders sitting on the thrones. We've already said they're dressed in white robes. They have crowns on their head. And what are they doing? They're saying, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For You created all things, and by Your will they exist and were created." And so while they are worshiping God, they are taking off their crowns and they're laying it before Him who sits on the throne. Now, I used to have the idea, and I even thought I taught this, that we only had these crowns temporarily. So we get this crown, maybe the first time we worship God, we throw this crown before the throne, and we never see that crown again. Now, is it a literal crown? I don't know. It's a reward, but it's spoken of in terms of crowns. That's maybe something better than that, but whatever it is. We give it back to God. But then I notice in verse 9 of our text, notice the word whenever in verse 9. John 4, verse 9. Whenever. Whenever. And then it goes to talk about the four living creatures, which we'll talk about in just a bit. And then it talks about the elders sitting on the throne. Whenever they worship God, they cast their crowns before the throne. Whenever. What did that say to me? We get to keep those crowns. Every time we worship God in heaven, we take our crown and place it before Him who sits on a throne. There's another verse in 1 Peter 5:4 that talks about these crowns as being incorruptible. They never fade away. So if these crowns never fade away, they must be eternal. And we get to keep them throughout eternity, and we use them as showing submission to God at a time of worship. So don't be one of those people who just want to get to heaven and don't care about the rewards. We will worship. Worship is going to be a key part of heaven. You're going to want a crown. Now, what are these crowns? Let's see. You want to take a break now, or we'll take a break before we get into this. We're about halfway through, so we'll give you 10 minutes and come back about 5 minutes till, if you will, so we can finish up. Okay, point five here, the prize of the crowns, and we're asking the question, what are these crowns? And there are five different crowns mentioned in Scripture. There's the crown of life, And James speaks of that crown in James 1:12. Blessed is the one who perseveres under trial, because having stood the test, that person will receive that crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him. Remember, this was also promised to the Christians at Smyrna. Smyrna was known as the persecuted age of the church, because there was a lot of persecution of the Christians in the city of Smyrna. It was not only the headquarters of Caesar worship in that city, where you had to burn a pinch of incense and declare Caesar as Lord. But remember, there were some very influential, wealthy Jews in that city who used intimidation in order to try to squeeze Christianity out of that city. So we're talking here about going through trials and the hardships of life. And that's why the risen Lord said to the church at Smyrna, be faithful unto death and I will give you the crown of life. So I believe this is a crown that is given to those who are faithful to him during times of persecution. Remember, Jesus said this, blessed are you when they revile you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad. Now get this, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted the prophets who were before you. I think all of us realize that heaven is not a reward. None of us deserve heaven. It is a gift that comes out of the love and grace of God because we've put our faith in Jesus Christ. The reward is for works done after we have been saved. Notice next the crown of righteousness. This is the crown for those who long for the appearance of his coming. Paul said this to Timothy, 2 Timothy 4:8. I fought the good fight, I finished the race, I've kept the faith, and now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day, but not to me only, but to all those who have longed for his appearing. So, if we long for the appearance of the Lord, if we believe the Lord can come back at any time, how's that going to affect our life right now? It's going to cause us to live a Christ-like, righteous life. We're going to be very careful about what we say and what we do, because the Lord can come back. Those who love the appearance of the Lord are going to receive the crown of righteousness because they will have lived the righteous life. They will have lived a holy life. Doesn't mean they don't sin, but God knows the heart, and God knows that they're truly sorry for that sin. I think of churches today that never talk about the coming of Christ. Never talk about the rapture. How can people long for his coming if they never hear a message on the second coming? I mean, this is probably going to be one of the least given out crowns there is. Notice next the crown of glory, 1 Peter 5:4. This is the shepherd's crown. It's given to faithful pastors and elders who have served the Lord by overseeing the flock. In 1 Peter chapter 5, the chapter deals with the role of elders in the church. And Peter says, and when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. So this is a crown I hope to get. So I've been a pastor for over 50 years, and I've tried to be a faithful pastor. I've tried to teach the truth of God's word. And so one of the crowns that I'd like to receive is the crown of glory, because it's for pastors and elders and teachers of the word of God. Notice there's the crown incorruptible. We talked a little bit about this earlier. It is a crown for those who have demonstrated self-discipline in their service for the Lord. In other words, these are the people who have lived their life by saying, not my will, God, but your will be done in my life. This last Sunday night, we finished the Winter Olympics over in South Korea. Now, it was a real honor for people to be qualified even to go to the Olympics. And you know good and well that these people did a lot of training ahead of time. They used a lot of self-discipline. They were very careful about what they ate, and they practiced their craft day after day after day, hour after hour after hour, because they wanted the prize. Well, the Olympics go all the way back before the time of Christ. If you've ever been to Athens, you can see the old Colosseum there, which I've seen. Now here's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Do you know that in a race all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? So run to get the prize. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. There's the key word. They do it to get a crown that will not last. All they got was a wreath they put over their head. Well, that wreath is going to wither and die. We do it to get a crown that will last forever. So again, here's a good verse that says, even though we take the crown and lay it before the throne, we get the crown back because that crown will last forever. So when we show self-discipline, when we show real commitment to our Christian walk, we get a crown. Then there's the crown of rejoicing. This is the soul winner's crown. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 19, Paul writes, what is our hope and what is our joy and what is the crown in which we will glory in the presence of the Lord when He comes? Is it not you? And what he's talking about here are the people that he won for Christ. And so if you've won somebody for Christ, you're going to get a crown. It's the crown of rejoicing. I can imagine when you get to heaven and people are going to come up to you and say, thank you for sharing the gospel with me. You know, that in itself ought to make you excited and thrilled and rejoice, right? And so there's a crown of rejoicing. I like these words in the book of Daniel, chapter 12, verse 3. Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. Yes?
Corrie Ten Boom has a famous saying, when I get to that beautiful city and the saints all around me appear, I hope that someone will tell me it was you that invited me here.
Oh, that's a great line. You know, Billy Graham died this last week. And, you know, he preached the gospel to millions and millions and millions of people. And I have no idea how many people won he won to the Lord through his ministry. But my wife, she watches the Megyn Kelly show. And she videos it and then watches it when she wants to. And on the Megyn Kelly show was Kathy Lee Gifford. Frank Gifford's, you remember Frank Gifford, the great football player, and then there's Kathy Lee Gifford. And I'll tell you, my wife says, come down here, I want you to hear what she has to say about Billy Graham. So she knew Billy Graham, she was with him about 5 years before his death. But she was one to the Lord, her and Frank were one to the Lord by watching a Billy Graham crusade. But here's the thing that was very, very touching to me. I mean, Kathy Lee Gifford got on, this is national television. This isn't Christian television. This is national television. Did you see it?
I did.
Oh. I mean, I was in tears. My wife was in tears. It's not easy to get me in tears. But she was sharing the gospel. And she was telling people, you need to know Jesus Christ if you're going to get to heaven. I mean, she is just preaching to the crowd with a big smile on her face. And they're panning the audience out there. And you can see there are people are clapping and smiling because they know what she's talking about. And then there were those faces that felt like, oh, why did I come to today's show? I didn't come to church. And yet I'm in church. I mean, you could just see the uncomfortableness of some people. But you know, the Bible says that those who are righteous and have won people to Christ, that they're going to shine like the stars forever and ever. When Billy Graham went to heaven, I mean, heaven lit up. And I hope heaven lights up when I get there. And I hope heaven lights up when you get there. Maybe a little brighter when Billy Graham arrived, but I don't know. Maybe it's all equal. But anyway, there's reward for those who are soul winners. There's also a reward for those who are charitable toward those who do not trumpet their generosity. So when we give to the poor, When we help people who are in need, there's going to be a reward for that if we don't brag about it. And remember, the Pharisees did. I used that as an example just a little bit ago. They would blow the trumpet. Hey, now watch what I'm going to do. And flip the dollar to some poor guy on the street. Here's what Jesus said. That your charitable deeds may be in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you openly. The word reward is the word I'm singling out here. Now, it doesn't put this in context of a crown. It's just simply saying there are rewards in heaven. So as you look over these crowns, which ones do you expect the Lord to give you? That's something for all of us to think about tonight. And don't think that's a selfish question either. Remember, you will use that crown or crowns in your eternal worship of God and His Son, Jesus Christ. So, we've seen on the throne, around the throne. Here's the third preposition. From the throne. Verse 5. And from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. So lightning and thunder, voices of judgment, are going to fall on the earth during the time of the tribulation period. And John is going to be witness to this because that's what much of the book of Revelation is about. That's why I tell you, we don't want to be here during the tribulation time. Because the wrath of God is being poured out on the earth like it has never been poured out before. And this is all done in the context of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has a part in all of this. And His sevenfold ministry, which we read in Isaiah 11, verses 2 and 3. So, on the throne, around the throne, from the throne. Now the next is before the throne. Before the throne, there was a sea of glass like crystal, verse 6 says. Now, the sea of glass is reflecting the glory of God. But I think this, the sea of glass becomes a separation between God's creation and God Himself on the throne. Why? Because God's glory is too bright for us to behold, so there has to be some separation. I think we'll see God, but we're not going to get so close. Because His glory is too brilliant. Remember when Moses went up to the mountain the second time to get the Ten Commandments? And he comes down after spending time with God. And he's carrying these two tablets and he meets the children of Israel. And the Bible says his face did shine. And the people said, "We can't even look upon you, Moses. You better cover up your face." Because Moses was reflecting the glory of God. When you get to heaven, you're going to reflect the glory of God. And God is going to reflect His glory as well. But His glory is so bright that, hey, we got to be a little distance away. Next is in and around the throne. On the throne, around the throne, from the throne, before the throne, in and around the throne. Verses 6 through 8. And in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and back. The first living creature was like a lion. The second living creature like a calf or an ox. The third living creature had the face like a man. The fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. The four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within. Now we've met these four living creatures before in our study of the book of Ezekiel. Chapter 1 in the book of Ezekiel. We met these four living creatures, right? You get over to Isaiah chapter 6 and you have some seraphim there that are similarly described. At least they have wings. Now these angels, I believe, depict various ministries that they have toward those of us who are saints of God. But they also have ministries of judgment. And I'll show you that in just a bit. But let's look at their faces for a moment. Notice, one has the face of a lion. Well, that demonstrates strength and majesty. The other has the face of an ox. That demonstrates patience and labor. The other, the face of a man. That demonstrates intelligence. Another, the face of an eagle. perhaps speed, sovereignty, supremacy. And each one has eyes all around and within, demonstrating scrutiny and knowledge and awareness. Now stop and think of this for a moment. Some people have used this as an example. And if you study the fourfold gospel, you see each gospel writer gives us a different picture of Jesus. And the picture that Jesus gives us could well be expressed in these four living creatures. Look at the Gospel of Matthew. What is the fundamental message of Matthew? That Jesus is the King of the Jews. Well, Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew would have the face of a lion. He's the Lion of Judah. The Lion, the King of Beasts. Mark's Gospel. How does Mark portray Jesus? But as a servant. He came to serve. Not to be served, but to give his life a ransom for many. And so in Mark's Gospel, Jesus has the face of an ox, a beast of burden. You get over to Luke's Gospel. How does Luke portray Jesus? But the Son of Man, as totally human, though divine, but he's totally a human being. And so now in Luke's Gospel, Jesus has the face of a man. And then you get over to John's Gospel, and how does John present Jesus? As God manifest in the flesh. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. So, John's Gospel would present Jesus as the face of an eagle that soars, the majesty of an eagle, maybe the best way of depicting deity. Now we see where these angels also are going to be responsible for bringing about judgment. The main ministry of the angels is to praise God, but they have other responsibilities. Judgment is one of them. And judgment in two ways. Judgment in the sense of casting sinners into hell, and judgment in the sense of bringing together God's elect and preparing them for the coming of Christ to go and meet him in the air. Let me give you these examples from Christ himself. Remember, one of the parables that Jesus tells is that of the wheat and the tares. Tares are weeds that look very much like wheat, and it grows right alongside the wheat. And so what does a farmer do? Does a farmer pull out the tares? And Jesus said, no, don't pull out the tares. You might accidentally pull out some of the wheat. Wait until the time of harvest. And then, at the time of harvest, you separate the tares from the wheat. You bundle up all the tares, and what do? You cast them into the furnace. You bundle up all the wheat, and you put it in the barn. Now, here's the conclusion of that parable. Matthew chapter 13, beginning at verse 41. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. When the angels come, and there's a day of separation between the righteous and the unrighteous, the unrighteous being the tares, it's the angels who are going to gather them up and cast them into the furnace of fire. In Matthew 25, beginning at verse 31, talks about the coming of the Lord. It says this, when the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on his throne of glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. So the sheep and the goats are one day going to be separated. The sheep would be the believers. The goats would be the unbelievers. Now go back to Matthew 24, and verse 30 begins this. When the Son of Man comes in the clouds with power and great glory, he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. So here the angels are involved in rescuing the saved at the time of his coming. So you see the ministry of angels. These four living creatures particularly must have much to do with this. They're going to have a part in casting people into hell. They're going to have a part in gathering the elect so they go up to meet the Lord in the air. Well, verses 8 through 11 will bring this to a close, and quickly so, I think. It's the worship toward the throne. And now we're going to look at that preposition toward. The praise of the four living creatures toward the throne. Verses 8 and 9. The four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within. And they did not rest day or night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come." And whenever the living creature gives glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever. It's the Father that sits on the throne. And yet there is praise for Him as the one, notice, who is to come. Remember, we talked about this a few weeks ago. How is the Father coming back? We talk about the second coming of Christ. Here it talks about the Father coming back. He's the one who was and who is and who is to come. He's the one on the throne. I believe He comes back with Christ. Remember, we talk about the Holy Spirit abiding in us. But Jesus said, not only does the Holy Spirit abide in you, I abide in you and the Father abides in you. The whole triune God abides in those of us who are believers. When Christ comes back again, the Father comes with Him in spirit. He is spirit. So he can do that. And of course, Jesus said, I and my Father are one. So these four living creatures are continuously praising and glorifying and honor God. And notice each one has six wings. So they're full of eyes and they have six wings. When you go over to Isaiah chapter 6, you see these same creatures called seraphim there. And notice what they do with their wings. With two of the wings, they cover their eyes because they can't look upon the holiness of God. With two of the wings, they cover their feet because they're on holy ground. With two of their wings, they fly. They move around and they minister. But as we've said, the primary purpose of these angels is to worship God day and night forever and ever. So toward the throne is worship. And notice how this worship begins. The four living creatures start the worship. Holy, 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 they sing. And this moves to an ontorio of praise that goes all the way to the end of chapter 5. So chapters 4 and chapters 5. These are two of my very favorite chapters in all the Bible. Because they talk to us about praising God and who God is and why we need to praise Him. Chapter 4 that we're studying, all praise goes to the Father. Next week, can't wait for next week. All praise goes to the Son. That's the separation in these two chapters. Next week's better than this week. That'll get you back. But these four living creatures, they are the ones who start the worship. Notice next, the participation of the 24 elders in this, verses 10 and 11. The 24 elders fall down before Him who sits on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever. And they cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and by Your will they exist and were created." The four living creatures start to praise. And now they're joined by the 24 elders. 28 people now. But there are myriads and myriads and myriads of angels there. We'll learn about that next week. I can imagine all the angels are praising God. And it all begins by talking about God's holiness. God, You're a holy. I think that's God's greatest attribute. He's holy. He's supremely different than the rest of us. He's perfect. He's pure. He's righteous, He's truth, He's just. It's all part of holiness. And as we've said, while these elders are singing, while these elders are praising God, saying, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. You created all things, and by You all things exist." They take their crowns and they cast it before Him who sits on the throne. And what they're really demonstrating here is, we are submitting to You. You are our God. We submit. This idea of casting a crown before the throne. This actually has historic roots to it. Because back in the olden days, when a king of one kingdom would conquer the king of another kingdom, the king of the conquered kingdom would come before the victorious king and take off his crown and lay it at the feet of the victorious king. It was a way of saying, I submit to you. That's exactly what the 24 elders are doing. They're submitting to the Lord. And they're doing so in an attitude of praise. Well, that's why we all want a crown. So when somebody says to you, because you've done a good deed, well, the Lord is going to reward you for that. Don't say, I didn't do it to get a reward. I just did it because it was the right thing to do. No, you did it to get a reward. There's nothing selfish about that. Because God wants to give you a reward for doing His work and His ministry. Because with that reward, with that crown, you use it to worship Him. Don't be without something that you can't give to God when you get into His presence. Amen?